And I just had this moment of realization, understanding that for me, this issue was intellectual because I had never experienced it. And because it's a lot easier for me to keep it at arm's length when I keep it in the theoretical intellectual phase.
Welcome to The Dismantle, creating community, not converts.
Hello and welcome to Dismantle Podcast, a place for community, not converts. I'm your host, Joey. On this show, we attempt to dismantle an issue that poses as problematic for the church by having a discussion with a guest who has insider experience with that subject. Now, if you're new, we're not always going to agree, but we're not going to argue because our goal is to build bridges and not barriers. And our guest today is Zach Lambert. Zach, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Joey. I'm so excited to be here. Thanks for having me on, man.
I'm glad we got to connect, dude. It's been a long time. I've been a fan of your work and your commentary on the way you see things. So I'm really excited we got to connect.
Oh, that's very kind of you, man. I'm a big fan of the podcast, too. So it's an honor to be on.
Thank you so much. That being the case, I am familiar with you. Maybe our guests are not. So can you share a little bit about who you are, where you're located, and some of the work that you do?
Absolutely. So, my name is Zach Lambert. I was born and raised here in Austin, Texas, where I am today. I was here my first 18 years, went off to do college and seminary, worked at some churches in the DFW area for about 5 years, and then in 2015 moved back to Austin to start the process of planting a church. And we planted a church called Restore, and we launched February of 2016. And so we about 5.5 years old now. We meet in a middle school. We do set up and tear down portable church, if any of your listeners are familiar with that. A lot of sweat and tears involved, but it means we have a great location just about a block from downtown Austin. And do that. And the pastor of that church, I have a wife, Amy. We've been together since we were 17 years old, married for a long time now, since 2010. And I've got two sons, Judah and Major. And my family is obviously a huge part of my life. And then I guess kind of the third wing of what I do is in the kind of advocacy justice world. So try to stay really involved with issues that are affecting our city, our state, our country, the world. Work a lot with nonprofit partnerships, sit on a few different boards, try to serve as much as possible in integrating my faith with action.
That's fantastic, dude. And it does sort of set up exactly where we're going today as far as our conversation, which is application, yeah. Taking action into some of the topics that we're seeing in our world today. You know, it's a widespread topic, but our conversation will center around taking concepts and turning them into a reality. So to start, let's just set this table for the conversation that the issues that we're battling, you had mentioned to me previously that these are theoretical concepts. Can you explain what that means a little bit?
Yeah, I guess I would say that I think that means that folks often engage with issues intellectually rather than emotionally or physically. And I think we do this for a lot of reasons, but one of the biggest ones is that this allows us to keep difficult issues at arm's length when we just keep them in the intellectual or theoretical stage. And it's funny because even the use of the term issue gives that away somewhat, right? Because what we're really talking about is people. And even when we talk about politics, even going back to the Latin root of that word, right? Polis, you're talking about the affairs of the people. And so we're talking about people. We're talking about people who are deeply loved by God, people who are made in his image. And when it comes to oppression, marginalization, we're talking about attacks on people deeply loved by God and attacks on the very image of God in them. And I think that we, as I said, just have a tendency to only engage with these things intellectually. And honestly, man, I actually experienced this firsthand today. So I spent the morning praying and demonstrating alongside hundreds of clergy from all over the state of Texas on behalf of equal voting rights for everyone. And we did everything. We prayed in front of the Capitol building. We sang songs. We marched kind of Jericho style around the Capitol. I was praying it didn't fall down. That was not what we wanted. And then we had conversations with legislators in their office, all with this goal of making sure that everyone can participate in the democratic process, you know, by exercising their right to vote. There's a lot of voter suppression bills making their way through the Texas Senate right now, the Texas House. Now, so there's a temptation for me personally to make this issue very intellectual. Why? Well, because I've never actually experienced voter suppression. I've never had a job that, you know, kept me at work until after the polls closed. I've always had adequate transportation. I've never been a single parent. I'm not a person of color who's been harassed by poll watchers. You know, I think voter suppression is bad, but I don't know it's bad in the same way that someone who has experienced it firsthand does. So today I'm doing this demonstration prayer thing, and we're in a senator's office with the goal of, you know, convincing him to vote against this voter suppression bill. It's me and four Black clergy. And when it was my turn to speak, I just, you know, I jumped immediately into the intellectual side. I jumped in with all the numbers, right? I was talking about how the elections in our state are incredibly secure. The Heritage Foundation went back 15 years, only found 98 instances of fraud. And that's in 35 election, during which 79.5 million votes were cast. So that's about one out of every 800,000 votes have been fraudulent in the last 15 years. So that's what I'm jumping in with, talking about that. Now, again, intellectual arguments aren't bad. Theoretical engagement with these issues is not bad, but it's incomplete. And I really experienced that when the Black clergy that I was with spoke, and they told story after story of themselves or people in their churches who had been disenfranchised and oppressed by laws like the ones that our state of Texas is trying to pass. And I just had this moment of realization, understanding that for me, this issue was intellectual because I had never experienced it. And because it's a lot easier for me to keep it at arm's length when I keep it in the theoretical intellectual phase. But for the folks that I was marching alongside and praying alongside and huddled next to in that little senator's office, these issues were very real, experiential. And I think that we have to help people, no matter their race, gender, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, whatever, we have to help them take a step of moving from just thinking about and discussing these things intellectually and theoretically to actually helping them move from our head down to our heart and out through our hands, so to speak.
And that poses another question for me. You know, like, to your point, there are things that you and I as white males, we've never experienced when it comes to racism.
Yeah.
And while we feel that, there's almost this hesitancy to say, well, I don't want to get involved, not only because I'm not as educated as maybe I should be, but it's not really my fight.
Right.
Why is there a need for advocacy when we have no experience?
Oh man, that's a good question. Because we, I think, hopefully, are taking Jesus seriously when he says that the most important thing in the world is to love God and love others, and that we really love God when we love others. We take scripture seriously when it says that all people are made in his image, and that it is our job to be a part of bringing restoration to all people and to the world that God has created. And so advocacy is incredibly, incredibly important. And I think that I guess I would say, like, this stuff and these folks matter too much to just leave them inside of a theoretical framework. It, like I said, it has to move from the head to the heart and then out through our hands. And I think there are different ways that we can do that. My friend, a guy named Jamar Tisby, who wrote The Color of Compromise, which was a New York Times bestseller last summer, incredible, incredible book. His second book, called How to Fight Racism, he has this thing inside of it called the ARC of Racial Justice, A-R-C, ARC of Racial Justice. And that stands for Awareness, Relationships, and Commitment. Now, obviously, he created, you know, fighting for racism or fighting against racism specifically. And that's the question you just asked me. But it's also a really helpful framework for all of these things, all of these issues that we're talking about. And I think most of us stay in the awareness phase, that first phase, and we never leave this step, right? We have arguments inside of awareness. We attempt to discern truth inside of awareness. And it just keeps us embroiled talking about things. I remember Toni Morrison famously said, you know, the very serious function of racism is distraction, right? Meaning that the evil of white supremacy has kept Black, Indigenous people of color from doing the God-given and God-empowered work of cultivation by just constantly claiming that something's wrong with them, that they aren't good enough. And so for a lot of us, when we engage with this issue only intellectually, only theoretically, we stay in this awareness thing, but we have to move to the next phase, which Jamar calls relationships. And so for me, the reason that I care deeply about racism is because I care deeply about Black people. Now, that's true of Black people in general, but it's also true of very specific Black individuals who have been in my life for many, many years. It goes all the way back to one of my very best friends from kindergarten, to the guy who's my best friend in college and best man at my wedding, still one of my best friends to this day, who's Black. We were foster parents, had Black children in our home, and to Black coworkers that I have, other pastors at Restore, Black congregants at our church. You know, these are folks that, like, they're not, it's not theoretical for me. These are folks that I deeply, deeply love, and these are issues that deeply affect them. And if I love them, and if I'm trying to follow Jesus's command to love them, that means that loving my neighbor includes advocating for them. Loving my neighbor includes fighting against unjust systems that treat them inequitably. And I think that if we can help Christians, specifically white Christians, understand that, I think we'll help them take next steps in from just talking about these issues to actually moving toward advocacy and mobilization. But I think relationships really is the key that unlocks that a lot of times.
Now, why do you think that it's not natural to dive in? You know, a lot of people have great intentions. They've got great hearts, and they say, yes, this is something that needs to be dismantled. This is something that needs to be taken apart. We need to advocate for those who don't have voices. But why do you think it's almost counter to our nature to speak up, to you know, put our hearts on the line when it comes to, you know, the oppressed or those who don't have what we have? Why do you think that's not naturally our inclination?
Man, that's such a good question. You know, I think for most people, I really think that's because we are afraid. And I think that we're afraid of being lumped in with a group that is oppressed and marginalized and experiencing oppression and marginalization ourselves. And I think there is this broken, fallen, selfish part of us that wants to do everything that we can to hold on to our own power and privilege rather than using power and privilege to help others. And I'm a huge advocate for that. I try to help people in our congregation, especially people who come from more privileged backgrounds for whatever reason, to understand that their privilege is not something that they need to disown. It's not something that they need to feel bad about, but it is something that requires a great responsibility of them. And that means using privilege, using power, I think it's what we see in scripture, to help people without those things and to help bring a more equitable world, which is the kingdom of God. And so if we're serious about bringing the kingdom of God to earth, then we need to practice these things. But I do think there's a lot of fear. You know, I'm reading this great book right now by a guy named Ezra Klein, who's the founder of Vox. It's called Why We're Polarized. And in it, he talks about how for a lot of these issues, for people who don't speak out about them, they actually don't speak out about them because it's technically more rational not to. And here's what he means by that. That if I am someone who it's going to cost me relationally, communally, maybe even financially to speak out about an issue like this, then the most rational thing is actually to stay quiet. And so sometimes we have to move away from only thinking rationally about ourselves and move toward this holistic understanding of we are all brothers and sisters, and we have a requirement to step out and step up for each other. And I think that's where the family of God concept is so radically important. And I'm not just talking about in one local church, I'm talking about the entirety of humanity, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And that means that we are siblings, and siblings fight for each other. Siblings go to bat for each other. And I think if we can lean into that, I think it'll pull us out of fear, out of worry, and help us step into advocacy and support.
That's such a great image that siblings fight for each other. I love that. Now, going back to that idea about how these concepts are theoretical and it takes a little bit of work to materialize them, one topic that this podcast specifically focuses on is deconstruction. It's a very common one that we see. There's an entire community on social media that recognize issues within the church and want to take them apart and better understand them. But it's an idea. You know, it's not something that we normally and naturally can just say, okay, here's how you then do that. Is it a fair assessment to say that, you know, people leave these organizations and that's how they're deconstructing? Like, is that the theory in action to just remove yourself from the environment?
I don't think so. I've you know, read a lot of like Richard Rohr on this and his kind of three boxes, I think, are helpful. I think he calls them order, disorder, and reorder. But we use the terminology deconstruction, reconstruction, and demolition. And I think far too often deconstruction turns into demolition. So to carry the kind of construction metaphor all the way forward, if you think about all of our faith systems as a house that we are building brick by brick as we grow up and move about in life. So as we are children, as we expose, maybe we grow up in church, maybe we don't, maybe we have a parent who's a person of faith or not, it doesn't matter. We're experiencing faith, religious things, and we are building first the foundational bricks and we're putting those things in, and then we're building the house around it. And at some point, our house of faith that we've built bumps into something that we experience, some reality we face, and they're incongruent. So something that we believe that is one of those bricks in our house of faith actually doesn't line up with something that we experience. And this could be anything. It could be as, you know, innocuous as like your parents were teetotalers, you know, they didn't believe in drinking any alcohol. And then, you know, they tell you that if you have a sip of alcohol, you'll die. And then, you know, you're 18 or 21 or 13, whatever, you have a sip of alcohol and you don't die. You have a job to do with that brick. So that brick is a part of your house of faith. And so you take it out, you hold it up to the light, you examine it in light of reason, in light of emotion, in light of reality, in light of scripture, of what you've been taught. All of those things come into play. And then you have a choice. Do you put it back into the house? Do you say, okay, no, this is worth keeping, and I'm actually going to keep believing this? A lot of times that might mean ignoring a fact or ignoring reality that you just experienced. But regardless, I'm just going to put this back in and I'm going to keep going. Or are you just going to throw it away? And if you throw it away, then are you going to replace it with something else? Or are you just going to throw away and you're going to have a hole in your house of faith? And the thing that I see so often is that when people go through the process of deconstruction, they are really quick to just grab a brick and throw it away, and then grab another one and throw it away. And pretty quick, the kind of structural integrity of the entire house is gone and it's demolished and they walk away. And so for me, I know that like I see debates online all the time about what is deconstruction? Is it good or bad or whatever? And so I know we're all kind of defining our own terms here. There's no real set definition or anything. But in my opinion, the most healthy way to handle it is to actually shepherd people through a process of deconstruction and reconstruction, not being tied to a specific outcome, not trying to make sure that they believe something at the end, or even stay, as someone who is a professing Christian at the end, but that you actually help them in healthy community work through this process. But I think that what you're talking about, Joey, the demolition side, is really just a pendulum swing away from the, you know, don't ask questions, just pray harder, have more faith environments that many of us grew up in. And the sad part is that now many of those who cried slippery slope anytime we asked questions or doubted, right, are pointing to the people who've demolished their faith and saying, see, I told you that was where it was going to go. And those folks that I'm talking about are now doubling down on the don't ask questions, just have more faith posture. And, you know, they're even claiming that doubt is sinful and shaming people for expressing it. But I am more convinced every day, man, that if the church in America cares at all about stemming the tide of people running away from Christianity in the church. We need to do a whole lot less shaming doubters and a whole lot more shepherding people through deconstruction and reconstruction. And at our church at Restore, we work really hard to be a safe place where people can go through that difficult task, taking the bricks out, examining them one by one, choosing to throw them away or keep them, figuring out how to replace them. And without getting into too much detail, that really for us looks like pointing people back to the person and work of Jesus, understanding that he's God incarnate, that Jesus is how we know what God is like. I love Walter Brueggemann says that it's not so much that God is like Jesus, but that Jesus is like God. And that like when we understand, when we think of God, it is that Jesus is God. And so Jesus is how we know what God is like and what God desires of us. He is the lens through which we should understand all of Scripture and all of Christianity. So something we talk about all the time at Restore is that when they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, he said, love God and love people. So if there's a Bible verse or there's a brick in your house of faith that seemingly tells you to do something contradictory to loving God and loving people, then you've misunderstood it. And that's a brick worth throwing away, or that's a scripture worth revisiting, because we have this filter through which we can understand everything else. So I think that is how we've tried to kind of stem the tide of demolitions. Because I do ultimately, now I'm a pastor, and so, you know, I know I'm biased. And I mean, ask anybody in my church or in my social circles, I'm pretty hard on the church, but I do think that ultimately it's a really good place when it's healthy, that it is God's ideal. It's really the only institution, kind of inaugurated by God, and that it can be really beautiful and helpful to people. And so when it's healthy, again, caveat with that. So I really have a hope that people would stay around and go through the process of deconstruction and reconstruction in healthy community.
And as a pastor as well, someone who works on a church staff, I would agree with you. And I think that that's a phenomenal viewpoint to have, to just point people back to the work and the person of Jesus. But that poses another question for me. Because people have spent most of their lives, their childhood, these impressionable years in these environments that are bent on sometimes toxic ideologies, abuse, frameworks that the people are running away from, yeah. Essentially, how do you connect people to a Jesus that they've never known?
Oh, man, that's such a good question. So we do it in a few different ways. One of them, though, is now this is just it's a very church strategy kind of decision, but I really think it's been helpful for our people. So about 3 years ago, we started theming our years for sermon series. So basically every year, fall and spring, summer's a little different, but fall and spring, we work through one big theme. So any sermon series is inside that theme. And so this past year, we just finished up a year in the life of Jesus. And we spent the entire fall and spring literally just walking through the story of Jesus. And I set it up from day one, like this is going to be a journey of deconstruction and reconstruction. This is going to be a time where your understandings of who Jesus is and how he works and what he's about are challenged. And so we gave people books, we gave people journals if they wanted to sign up for the year in the life of Jesus so they could kind of chronicle their own stuff. We reoriented our small groups around all of these things. And we really just spent a year working through piece by piece all the way from, you know, the predictions about his coming to his death, resurrection, and the time that he appeared to people after he rose from the grave before he ascended into heaven, and everything in between. And here's the thing we discovered. Most people, and this is true in church or out of church people in the West or in America specifically, most people know the first chapter and the last chapter of Jesus's life, right? They have some understanding of Christmas and Easter. But what they don't know is like his actual life, like what he did, who he was, the social norms that he bucked and the Old Testament laws that he broke on purpose. the new way of interpreting scripture that he laid down, even to when he announced his mission in Luke 4 in his, you know, home synagogue in Nazareth. And he said, this is what I'm about. I'm about bringing good news to the poor. I'm about setting the captives free and sight for the blind and the year of Jubilee and all of these incredible things. We don't really know that. I mean, maybe we have a sprinkle of like, oh, he fed 5,000 or he walked on water or, you know, some of those things in between. But for the most part, we really don't have, we have not done a deep dive in understanding his actual life in between the Christmas and Easter stories. And so we just spent a year doing that and having discussions around that and bringing teachers in from all different backgrounds to engage with that and how they experience Jesus. And so what we talked about is for a lot of you, maybe you have done some kind of demolition already, and that's totally fine. We understand. But as you're rebuilding this thing brick by brick, let's start with the foundation of Jesus. I mean, scripture calls him the cornerstone. It even completes our metaphor for us that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which everything else is built. And so if we really believe that, he should be the cornerstone on which our entire house of faith is built. And so we just worked hard to expose people to that.
That's powerful. And so as we're going through, right, we start putting bricks back after we've destroyed them, which is also a great metaphor. The subject of church comes up, you know. Yeah. Not a lot of people have an environment that's safe and somebody as forward thinking as yourself at the helm of these churches, but they are really connected to their community. They are really connected to the people that they've done life with for so long, or that they've recently discovered they have commonality with and things like that. How do you go about connecting with a place that is, you know, triggering for some while trying to essentially give it new memories, instill new foundations on what has been so problematic in the past?
Yeah, man, that is really the key. And it's not something we figured out, I don't think. We do some things. Some of them are like, you know, really simple and even kind of stupid. So one of them is, we didn't even do it on purpose, but we meet in a middle school. And so just walking into like our lobby and our, you know, quote unquote sanctuary, it's a middle school gym. And so that even removes some of the triggers. So I can't tell you how many people I've talked to have said, I don't know if I could ever walk into a church building again. But when they told me that your church was in a middle school, I thought, well, okay, you know, I'll at least know where the exits are if I need to bail really fast. We do little things like we play, you know, fairly familiar kind of folky secular music in the lobby so that people walk in and they immediately have like an auditory cue of like, oh, this is familiar, this is safe. Not familiar in a triggering way, but familiar in a like, oh, I listened to this song with my friend while we had drinks kind of a way. We work really hard from like the opening, you know, jump in the parking lot to the doors and all that to make people feel just unbelievably welcome. And then our biggest cultural piece around this is that the very beginning of every gathering, we show this thing we call the welcome video. And it's funny because we've showed it every week for 5.5 years, including online only during the pandemic. And I remember about 3 years ago, we were like, yeah, we've shown this all the time. Like, let's take it away. Let's do something else. And we took it away 1 week. And I thought like, you would have thought that I was up like preaching all forms of heresy. I mean, people freaked out. They were like, where's the video? Bring it back. And so we did next week. So in 5.5 years, I think we've only had 1 week where we didn't show it. And that's because that video, it's 1.5 minutes long. It's like, you know, drone footage of Austin set to some music, but it's these powerful words that go across the screen about who we are, about explicitly who is welcome, which is everyone. Our kind of little tagline is that we're a place where anyone has a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. And we say very explicitly in that video, no matter your age, race, gender, socioeconomic status, sexual orientation, lifestyle, or background, you are welcome here. You are safe here. And Joey, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who have come to Restore for the first time. And a lot of them, it was the last first time. You know what I mean? Like, it was the last time they would ever step foot in a church. They were given it one last shot. And they talk about feeling scared, feeling anxious, feeling angry. And then they sit and that video plays and they say it's like some kind of like safety net just came up under there. It was like, you know, cool water splashed over my face. I just felt so comfortable and safe and secure. And I knew like this, you know, everything was going to be okay. I knew this was going to be a place, even if we didn't stick or even if I didn't love it, I knew it was a place at least that I was safe. And so, yeah, now that video lives like on our website and socials. And I even send it out to people who are like, hey, you know, thinking about connecting with your church. What's it about? I'll say, watch this video. If you like it, you know, I think you'll like the church. If you hate it, you probably won't. And so we just work really hard with intentionality of trying to help people take those steps. But it doesn't always work. I'll tell you a quick story. I was hanging out with a guy a few weeks ago who's recently started coming to our church. And, you know, he grew up in a Christian environment. When he came out to his parents and his church as gay when he was, I think, 16 or 17. You know, he was told, you're an abomination before God, and, you know, you're not welcome here. And just really, you know, the horrific stuff you hear about. His boyfriend, who's now his fiance, actually invited him to our church. And he talked, we had coffee, and he talked about how he, you know, every time he walks in, he's like, I love your church. I haven't gone since I was 16, since that happened. I came out and all that stuff went down. And I really do like your church, but still when I walk in, I've been two or three times, but still when I walk in, I get anxious and I get triggered. And my advice was just like, man, you went through incredible trauma and that's why you're feeling these things. And so I want to encourage you to, you know, talk to somebody about it, therapist, life coach, whatever, but also just to give grace to yourself. So if you walk in one Sunday and you get so overwhelmed, like leave. You know, you and your fiance, y'all just go get brunch this Sunday. And I think for him, there was something, and he told me this, there was something really freeing about a pastor saying, just leave church if you're, you know, if you're too overwhelmed, and come back and try it again the next Sunday. And to be able to do that face-to-face over coffee, that's something that I do is every Sunday I stand up and I say, hey, if this is your first time and you want to, you know, fill out a Connect card or whatever, I would love, it's my part of my job. I feel like it's part of my job to take every new person out to coffee, to hear their story, to listen, to answer any questions totally openly about who we are as a church and what we're about. And I think that's just another piece that helps set people at ease. But we realize it's not perfect, but I think we're trying to take all of these little steps and hoping that the cumulative effect is that people know that we are safe, that we are loving, that we're not perfect. We're probably going to let you down, but we know that and we're doing the best we can.
It's fantastic, man. Well, I have really enjoyed our conversation. Can you tell people about how they can connect with you online, where they can find the church, and specifically that video?
Absolutely, man. So you can connect with the church and find that video on our website, restoreaustin.org. The video is on the homepage. We're at RestoreATX on all the social media platforms. We also have podcasts, all the sermons, past sermons from the last 5.5 years. If you want to go back and check those out, anywhere you get podcasts, you just search Restore Austin Church. Personally, I'm on Twitter at Zach W. Lambert. I'm on Facebook and Instagram too. You can just search Zach Lambert and you will find me there. But Twitter is probably what I'm best at. So if that's where you're looking to connect something with me, that's probably the best place, at Zach W. Lambert on Twitter.
We'll throw it all in the show notes. But again, man, thank you so much for being a guest on the show.
Thanks for having me, Joey. Really enjoyed it.
And that wraps up this episode of Dismantle Podcast. Until next time, don't complain about the things you're not willing to change.